Okay, we're reading from Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. A prophecy, the word of the Lord is to Israel from Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it will with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel.
Good morning. On this lovely rainy day, before we get into this wonderful text of ours this morning, would you please join me in prayer? Father God, we thank you for the words of eternal life this morning as we, your people, your covenant people, come around your word. We would ask that you give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, that we would be built up and edified in our most holy faith by the work of your Spirit in our midst. And that Jesus would be glorified in this sermon. We ask for this in his name. Amen. Good morning. If we haven't met before, my name is Michael and I'm a pastor here at Grace Christian Church. This morning, we're starting a new series in the book of Malachi, and we'll be looking at how God is presented to us as our great covenant keeper. This will be a series that we'll be in for the next 7 weeks, and we'll be going through the entire book verse by verse. So if you miss out on anything, please do make sure that you head to our website, that you jump onto the podcast to catch up with anything that you might miss out on, because this book beautifully builds through the weeks a case of just how steadfast our God is to his covenant and how he keeps it despite our faithlessness. And that's certainly the big picture of the book of Malachi. You see, by the time Malachi the prophet was sent to Israel, it was in a mess. They were offering blemished sacrifices. The priests didn't care about how they represented God to the people. And the strongest expression of the covenant, marriage, was thrown to the wayside. Not to mention that God's people didn't care about justice or looking after people in need among them. In a sentence, they were a people who had fallen out of love with God. And so God sent his prophet not to just make them aware of their sin, but to make them aware yet again of his great love for them and how he hadn't forgotten them or forgotten the things that he had promised to do for them. That's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. So with that said, let's get into the passage that we have before us this morning, which will set us up well for these great themes that we'll be looking at in this series. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, that'll be helpful because we will be in our text quite a bit. So look with me just at verse 1 there. We read, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Okay, so the first thing that I want you to notice here, if you've never worked your way through a book of a prophet, it might come as a bit of a surprise to you to hear that they did so much more than just speak into the future. In fact, the work of a prophet wasn't so much a role where one would speak of future things, though that was certainly very much part of their ministry, but on how the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai and the law was to be understood and applied to their immediate audience. Again, I want you to notice it. This was the word of the Lord to Israel. So with that said, you might think of Malachi as both a theologian and a lawyer, sent by God with God's words to pull God's people back into line. That's what prophets were. They were theologian lawyers, mouthpieces that spoke on behalf of God and who preached into the spiritual state of the nation in whom God had made a covenant with, so that they might realize their ways, repent of what they were doing, and experience spiritual revival in their nation. And so what was the spiritual state of Israel when Malachi ministered there? Well, we'll look at this in a bit of detail in just a moment, but for now, it's as we heard before, the root of the tree wasn't producing fruit that was good. It showed that the people didn't love their God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, like the covenant they were in demanded of them. And we know this because they didn't honor God with the things that he had instructed them to do out of the law. And so God sent his man to tell his people his words. So what was the words that Malachi was to bring? Well, God begins by reminding his people of his great love for them. Look with me at verse 2. "I've loved you," says the Lord. How beautiful is that? The very first words of God to his wayward people weren't, "Hey, knock it off. What on earth are you doing?" But he loves them. That is, always love them. Now, to fully comprehend what God is saying here, we have to understand the word that underlies our English translation of this word, love. Because it goes so much more deeper than just an emotional feeling. You see, love, as it's used here, was a word God specifically chose to remind Israel that they had a deep personal relationship with him, that God had a deep personal affection for these people because they belonged to him. In other words, he loved them because they were his chosen covenant people. To put it simply, they were so much more to him than just a nation. No, they were his people whom he'd set apart from all people on the earth, from all other people on the earth, and he loved them deeply, and he wanted to remind his people of that great, unwavering love. So it's interesting what we read here next. Malachi writes, "The Lord wants you to know he loves you. He's always loved you. But you ask, how has he loved us?" Now, if you've been a parent for any amount of time, you'll know exactly what that rhetoric feels like. You work hard for your children. You sacrifice for your children. You protect your children. You do all these things that they might not even know about for their best, for their well-being and safety. But then when they don't get their way or they don't get that thing that they want, all of a sudden in the midst of that little tantrum, you hear those four horrid little words that cut to the core. "You don't love me." Well, very much in the same way, that's what's happening here. Israel had a God that deeply loved them, who was their father, but they didn't feel like he loved them anymore. So we might ask, why? Why did Israel not feel loved by God? Well, this is where our immediate context is going to help us here. You see, Israel was a nation of people that was notoriously famous for forgetting what their God did for them time and time again. And thus, they would lose trust in him. You just need to read the first few books of the Bible, and you see that God chose and made a great nation from just one man. From Abraham came the nation of Israel. And though that nation was at one point enslaved to Egypt, God rescued them because he promised to give them a country and to be their God. And so it's so interesting what Moses warned the generation that was rescued and going into the promised land. He warned them all the way back in Deuteronomy 8 that they had to be very careful not to forget what God had done for them. Because, he warned, when they forgot his great work on their behalf, how he had chosen them from all the people of the earth, and how he had rescued them against all the odds, then they would cease to love and trust him with all that they were. Now, dear ones, it would be a complete understatement to say that forgetting God, casting off his law, and losing trust in God defined much of Israel's history, which we can read about in our Bibles, particularly there in the Old Testament. And there's a lot that we could have a look at here this morning, but for time's sake, Israel forgot God. They forgot his covenant. They cast his law off time and time again, so much so that it got to a point that they were eventually kicked out of the promised land. Now, as it's already been pointed out this morning, God loved his people, and his love never wavered for them. And so, though they were in exile, God's promises of having a people in this world never ceased. And so, while his people were this time in Babylon, he started sending prophets to them, theologian lawyers, mouthpieces, the likes of Daniel and Ezekiel that spoke on behalf of God and who proclaimed that God wasn't done with his people and that there would come a day when he would bring them back to the promised land, that they would rebuild the temple and that they would be the people that God would again use to impact this world for his glory. That indeed started to happen. God indeed started to make a way. He used various circumstances on the world stage for his beloved people to have a way made so that they could rebuild and return to Israel and be used of God again. But this was the problem. Though they'd come back, though God had settled them back in the land, though they had rebuilt the temple, things weren't turning out the way that they had thought. I mean, if you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, who give us a wonderful backdrop to the words that we're looking at this morning, we quickly see that these people were still a nation with a leash around their neck from the Persian Empire, and financially crippled. And the temple that they rebuilt, well, it was nothing like what they read about in the days of Solomon. And so many of the people who were aware of the great promises of God from prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, well, they looked around them and they felt like it didn't quite live up to what they had hoped for. In other words, it was a time of religious cynicism. They were back in the land just like God had promised. They'd rebuilt the temple just like God had promised. But God, they felt, wasn't making them the nation that they thought that they should be. And so yet again, they started to forget what God had done for them, and yet again started to lose trust in his promises. And church, this is why the ministry of Malachi is so brilliant. Because he speaks into something so subtle in all of us. You see, many of the prophets throughout Israel's history were sent to Israel when they were in a pattern of idolatry or pagan worship. Yet as we notice here, Israel wasn't worshipping pagan gods. Now, they were actually still engaged in doing the things that pertained to the worship of the true God. They were, in a way, following the law. But this is the thing. They had become cynical and were losing trust in the promises of God. Their outward worship was becoming ritualistic and rote rather than from the heart and a deep sense of love for their God. And God, he could see right through it. And we must confess, that's not something that is unique to the people in this context only. I mean, trust and love and worship, they all go hand in hand. God has always looked for his people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so to not trust God and his promises, but still engage in a life of outward ritual, we might fool the people around us, but to the one we're meant to be worshipping, he sees right through it. And brothers and sisters, let me just say, life gets hard. We do get disappointed. Our faith wavers and our trust is tested, no doubt. We can sometimes feel like we've been forgotten. Does God love us? Well, our Lord doesn't want to leave his people in that place. And so as we see here, God saw all of this and he did something about it. He sent his prophet to his people to give them his word, to tell them that he loves them, that he's always loved them, that they are his precious covenant people. And though they had the audacity to respond after everything that God had done for them with, "How have you loved us?" Well, notice it. God doesn't smack them down, but he gently reminds them of his covenantal love. And he points them to his word. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. "Was not Esau Jacob's brother," declares the Lord. "Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated." Now, to be clear here, as God used the word love to represent a particular nuance to the covenant he had made with Israel, we must understand that he's using the word hate in a very similar fashion. It's not like God is being completely emotional here. It's not like Esau had done things to God and he ended up hating him for it. Now, this is the interesting thing. Before either of these men were born, God rejected Esau and he chose Jacob. That's what's being communicated here. Love and hate are being used in the context of covenantal categories, in the context of election and rejection. Now, for Israel, like us, to fully comprehend what's going on here, they had to think back about this story in their Bibles. To Genesis, where this very real historical account had taken place and been recorded for them. You see, their father Abraham had a son, Isaac, a miracle in itself. But when the third generation of this chosen family came along, when Isaac and Rebekah went to have children, they actually conceived twins. Now, in that context, the younger would always serve the older, as in the wealth of the family would fall to Esau naturally because he came out first. This is the thing. Though Ian did come first, God had already told their mum, Rebecca, that the older would serve the younger. Or as God puts it here, he loved Jacob. He chose Jacob. What are we to make of this? Well, God is reminding his people, before these two were even born, he chose Jacob. In other words, Jacob did nothing to earn or deserve God's love. Think about it. He didn't even know how to breathe or eat or cry before God had set his covenant love on him and chose him to be his. And so by God pointing his people back to this event, back to his word, asking them the question, he's focusing them on the fact that before they, like Jacob, well, God had already, and we need to notice the language here. Notice the language here in verse 2. He had loved them. He had loved them with this same covenantal love. Now, for anyone who knew their Bibles, this would have been incredibly encouraging, because they knew that when God had chosen, when God had set his love on someone, it was unshakable. Think about the life of Jacob. He grew up to rip off his brother, deceive his dad. He favored a son and he played his other sons against one another. This wasn't exactly a guy that you would say was in a prime candidate for God's love. But that's the thing God wanted his people to think about here. He chose them. And despite their waywardness, despite their faithlessness, his covenantal love and purposes stood. No matter how they perceived things, God loved them. God chose them. He has proven himself trustworthy. And this is where things get really interesting. God doesn't just point them to his word, but he goes on to tell them just how serious he is about these things by pointing them to how things have worked out on the world stage. Back in verse 3, and we'll look at verse 4 as well. I've turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I'll demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You'll see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Now, to help us understand what's being said here, from Esau came the nation of Edom. They were essentially next door neighbors and brothers of the Israelites. Now, to say that they had a rocky relationship would be a complete understatement. For years, they'd been struggling with one another. When Israel fled Egypt and needed help, Edom refused. When David took to the throne, Edom rebelled. When different kings came along, they would battle and fight with one another. God continually warned the Edomites of their wickedness by prophets such as Amos and Obadiah. But the thing that really hit hard and brought them into divine judgment was when Israel was forced into exile by Babylon. And the Edomites celebrated and then sacked Jerusalem with a great joy that their kindred had been ravaged. It kind of came back on them, as God then used smaller tribes to totally take them off the scene as well. And though there were attempts to rebuild through the years, unlike Israel, the Edomites never recovered. What's going on here? What are we to make of this? Well, church, God is doing something here for his people. By using Esau and Jacob, Israel, Edom as the backdrop to this question, he's saying to them by way of contrast, I've loved you. I've chosen you. I've made promises to you that I never made to anyone else. And now that you're back in the land that I gave you, look around you. The people I didn't choose, the people I rejected, the people I pronounced judgment on, these things have really come to pass. So take heart. How much more will I fulfill the promises that I've made to you, my beloved people, those whom I have chosen as my precious people, the people I love and have always loved, the people in whom I have great plans for. You see, despite Israel's audacious reply and moping like a spoilt child in the text that we find before us this morning, God did indeed use these people for the most amazing, awesome purposes, just like he promised them. As it was through Israel that he eventually sent his beloved son, Jesus Christ. And by a small remnant of Israelites, against all odds, God established what we now know as the church. This was always God's promise. He was always going to use his people for this great honor and his glory, as he had always planned to bring the Messiah through them. Not because they deserved it, but because God chose to use them in this world for his glory. Point being, brothers and sisters, God loves his people more than we could possibly imagine. And his love, his choice, doesn't hinge on our innate goodness, but rather the blessing of his people reflects on God's covenant faithfulness. And that's something that I want you to take note of this morning. Indeed, because of God's covenant faithfulness towards his people, we might now proclaim, "Great is the Lord," even beyond the borders of Israel. Because Jesus Christ, though he came by Israel, he didn't come just for Israel. No, he came for his people, both Jew and Gentile. He came for his people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people group. And the blessings of Christ's life is applied to anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. And like we've seen here this morning, his love for his chosen people doesn't waver. His electing purposes are sure, and his covenant is steadfast. What are we to make of this? Well, for one thing, God's love for his people is unquestionably evident in history. But it's a love that demands a response. God doesn't drag anyone into heaven kicking and screaming. No, we must respond to the gospel. And that response must come from a deep trust in God's promises about his son, Jesus Christ. And so I might ask, have you responded to the good news of Jesus? God rejects no one who comes to him. There's a warning in this as well for the church. You see, the problem in Malachi's day was that God had done incredible things for his people. But for the people right there and then, it wasn't what they had hoped for. And they thought that God didn't love them anymore. And that type of attitude must still be guarded against by the people of God here and now. And so how might we defend ourselves against thinking that God has forgotten us or that he doesn't love us anymore? Well, we see the answer in the book of Malachi this morning. The prophet came and stirred God's people by reminding them of good news. Good news that God had chosen them and that God's blessing towards them was irrefutable because he had elected them. Church, that's the same truth that we need to remind ourselves of this morning. God has irrefutably demonstrated his love for us by sending his son into this world to rescue his people. We have, by faith, already received the ultimate gift and blessing from God. We have really and truly passed from death into eternal life and been adopted into the family of God. Not because we deserved it, not because we earned it, but because God from eternity past chose to lavish these blessings on his people. Does that mean we'll always feel loved? Does it mean we'll always feel warm and fuzzy? No. The simple fact of the matter is, we're not saved by our feelings. No, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And so when doubt creeps in, when trouble arises, and it will, when faithlessness knocks, when temptation calls, the scripture reminds us not to base facts on feelings and accuse God of not loving us, but to stop and recall what God has done for his church, what God has done for you and me. Brothers and sisters, while feelings are real, they can be misleading. And so, like our prophet proclaims here, might we understand and base who and what we are not on how we feel, but see ourselves in the truth and the light of who God is and his covenant-keeping love that he has towards all his children. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time that you've given us this morning to be reminded of the good news. Father, as it's already been said this morning, we don't need to look that far back to see where we've fallen short, where we have sinned in things that we've done or even left undone. Father, we thank you that we are able to come to you. We are able to confess to you and know that your love for us is steadfast, not because of us, but because of our Lord Jesus Christ, who you have sent in our place. We ask, Father, that as we go on into our weeks, this coming week, that when our feelings fail us, that we might indeed be reminded of the gospel, that we might stand in awe of the truth of who and what you are and what you have done for us. We ask that you would strengthen us by your most Holy Spirit, and that our faith would go from strength to strength, and that you would use us to tell your good news to others. We ask for this in Jesus' name.